Good morning. 195 years. I read a lot of the history of this church when I was associational missionary, and the number of churches this church actually started in Macon County after it was founded, and has a rich history. But as Robert says, you also have a rich future, because past successes will not suffice for future challenges. And there are going to be future challenges. Thank you. Thank you, Robert, for the invitation to come and share with you this morning. Many of you know me and have for a long time, and some of you know more about me than I wish you did, because you have known me for a long time. And as I spent time as a pastor and 13 years as the associational missionary, and I've been working with the Baptist State Convention for 15 years now, working with associational missionaries and bivocational ministers and several other attachments across the state. So it's great to be here when I have a chance to be home and be at church. So you know that I'm an adventurer. I always kind of have been. I love camping. I love hunting. I like fishing. When I get it, I do more talking about fishing than I actually get to do it. I used to run heavy equipment when I was bivocational, and in some of the areas you get in some of the steepness of the mountains, there are some rides that you will take occasionally that become an adventure on heavy equipment. I like motorcycle riding. I dropped it for about 30 years and picked it back up probably 6 or 8 years ago, matter of fact, Judy and I will be leaving this week to do the Ride to Clyde, which is a motorcycle, a benefit ride for the children's homes. It'll be about a 900-mile ride. It starts at Southport in Wilmington and works its way all the way back to Clyde. But it's 400 miles to get there, so to start. So anyway, I love that. A lot of things that I like to travel. I like to be engaged with wildlife. You know, and watch wildlife, take pictures, get close. Matter of fact, last night we spent about an hour trying to get a picture in the dark of a bear at home. When he stood up, he was about 6 feet, and he was about waist high on all fours. My best guess is he was somewhere between 375 and 400 pounds, and I was thinking, this is spring. You know, this fall, he's going to probably add 150 pounds, 150, 200 pounds. So this is going to be a nice-sized bear. Judy gets afraid. I have to escort her outside when we have our daughter's dogs, you know, with a pistol so that she can take them out. But we enjoy that. One thing I've always had a fear of, though, I've had a fear of horseback riding. Horses scare me. I love to look at them. I think it would be exciting to ride them, but for me, they feel unpredictable. And our neighbor moved in. We had a new neighbor that moved in next to us. It has the Rocky Mountain horses, beautiful horses. His wife said, do you ride? And I said, well, I ride a steel horse. I don't ride a regular horse. And invited us over to ride at some point. And I thought that would be fun because these are trail riding horses and so on. So I finally decided I'm going to get up enough nerve, try to get over my fear, and take a horseback ride. So I get to the location where the horses are, and it's saddled up and ready to go, and I crawl on the horse, and about the time I get a hold of the reins and they turn loose of it, and it takes a couple of steps, it starts jumping and bucking. And I'm trying to figure out what I do with this thing, and it's jumping, and I'm flipping back and forth in the saddle and side to side, and all of a sudden I'm hanging off of the side of the saddle, and I'm thinking this horse it's going to kill me if I don't get off of it. It's jumping and jumping, and I believe it would have killed me if the manager of Walmart hadn't come out and unplugged it. When life comes at you really fast and hard, how do you respond most often? With fear or with faith? If you will turn with me, I'm going to kind of skim through about three chapters in 1 Samuel, starting through chapter 15 through 17. And basically the story is getting down to about David and Goliath, but I want to share with you a little background on that. And if you'll turn to 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, this will kind of be our anchor verse for the time that I want to share with you today. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. It says, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." A question that comes to mind when I read that passage is, what does God see when he looks at your heart? The background of this story is about Saul, and then it loops into David's experiences and David's experiences with Saul. Saul, in chapter 15, had been rejected by the Lord as king of Israel. In Samuel, in the book of Samuel, throughout the book of Samuel, the Hebrew tribes had moved into the territories and settled, but they were always in constant battle with surrounding tribes that were in and around those territories. And Samuel had been sent by the Lord in chapter 15 to Saul to tell him, give him instructions about totally destroying the Amalekites and all of their belongings, because the Amalekites previously had plundered Israel. And the Lord had told Samuel, go tell Saul that I'm going to punish the Amalekites, and here's my instructions to Saul. He is to take his army and totally destroy everything about the Amalekites, all the people, all their animals, all of their belongings, and take nothing. And so he gathered his army, basically, about 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah, and they went out to destroy the Amalekites, and so they overwhelmed them almost immediately and destroyed everything, except he kept the king of the Amalekites, King Agag, alive, and he brought the best of the cattle and sheep and the lambs and the calves back to Israel with him. And so the Lord speaks to Samuel at this point, and he sends Samuel to confront Saul for not obeying the Lord's instructions. And when Samuel gets there to him and reaches Saul, Saul has moved to another place. And in one passage there in verse 12, when he gets there where he thinks Saul is, they tell him that Saul is gone to Carmel to build a monument to himself, because he has now experienced this defeat of the Amalekites. He's brought back this plunder, of which he has not supposed to have had at all. He's supposed to have destroyed it. And he has gone to build a monument. So Samuel tracks him down and catches up with him. And the first thing that Saul responds to Samuel at when he sees him coming is, "The Lord bless you, Samuel. I've carried out the Lord's instructions." And Samuel confronts Saul at that point and says, "Okay, tell me, if you've really completed the Lord's instructions, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and what is the lowing of the cattle that I hear? Because the Lord's instructions to you were to destroy the Amalekites and everything they belonged, and to not bring anything from there." And so Saul begins to make his excuses that, "Well, I brought the king back, and I brought these the best of the cattle and the best of the sheep back to sacrifice to the Lord, as a sacrifice unto the Lord." And so at that point, Saul then realizes, and he begins to confess his sin and his disobedience to the Lord. But because he had been disobedient and attempted to hide it, God said, "I reject him." He told Samuel, "I reject him as king. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord," he says, "I have rejected you as king." So he begs Samuel to go back to him so he can make sacrifice to the Lord. But Samuel says no, and eventually he does. But Saul is over at that point and has been rejected as the king of Israel by the Lord. And so Saul goes back, and he, in chapter 16, he is kind of mourning the fact that Saul is, has been rejected by the Lord. And then finally the Lord says to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? I want you to pick up, I want you to pick yourself up, and I want to send you to the home of Jesse of Bethlehem, because out of his family, his sons, I have chosen a new king for Israel. And so Samuel arrives at the home of Jesse, and he doesn't know which son God has chosen at this point that was going to be the anointed one. So he has Jesse to bring all of his sons in before him. And the first one he sees as he comes in, he thinks, the eldest one, he thinks this has got to be him. He's really tall, he's strong, and this has got to be him. And that's when the passage that we read a moment ago, that the Lord said to Samuel, don't consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord doesn't look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He is not the one. And so as Jesse has each one of his sons come before Samuel, the Lord continues to tell Samuel, this is not the one, this is not the one. And finally Samuel asks Saul, are these all your sons? And he said, I have my youngest son. I have one more son. He's out tending the sheep. His name is David. And he said, have him come. So Jesse had his other son, the youngest son, and the scripture continues in these chapters talking about he was only a boy who was tending the sheep. But when David arrived, the Lord revealed that David was the one that Samuel should anoint to succeed Saul as king. And after the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, after the Lord had rejected him, Saul was kind of tormented by an evil spirit, and he would have these times when he would get into extremely deep depression. And his servants recommended, maybe if we had someone to come and play the harp, when you get into these depressed situations, it'll make you feel better. So he said, that sounds like a good idea. And so they recommended David as being the one who would come and play the harp, not knowing that David would be the one who would succeed Saul. And so David came into Saul's court, and when he would have these times of depression, David would play the harp, and Saul would feel better. And so he enjoyed that time with David, and it relieved Saul to some degree with the evil spirit. As he felt better, the evil spirit would leave him. And then it moves into chapter 17, because at this point, a new threat had arrived from an old enemy, because the Philistines had been an enemy of Israel for many years. They'd had a lot of battles with them. But in this passage, it tells us that the Philistines had gathered their forces for war against Israel. And as you can picture this in your mind, it's like two armies assemble. There's a small valley in between, and each army assembles itself on each hill, opposite of each other. And they kind of draw a battle line where each one will come out to challenge. And so sometimes the battle was won simply by one army looking at the numbers in the other army and feeling overwhelmed and give up and retreat. Other times they would eventually face off and actually come to blows in the battle. So Saul and his army had assembled to meet that threat on one side of the hill, and each of those armies had placed themselves opposite and drew the battle lines. But the Philistines had a champion. His name was Goliath, who came out to challenge Israel every morning and every evening, twice a day now, every morning and every evening for 40 days. Saul would come out to the battle line on the Philistine side, and he would challenge Israel to fight. Send out your best soldier. Send out your best trained man. And he makes this threat every day that if they will send out their best, they will have the battle. Now, this is probably a way to fight war, two people actually determine it, rather than two armies. But Goliath was quite a character, because he stood about 9 feet 9 inches tall. That's big. That's big. He wore a bronze helmet. He had bronze leg armor. His chest armor, his coat of mail, his chest armor weighed 125 pounds. He had a spear whose the rod of the spear was as big as a weaver's rod, and the point on the spear weighed as much as a bowling ball. The point of the spear weighed 15 pounds. Now think about that coming at you. And so each day as he came out, and you know, with his shield bearer, who ran before him holding his shield up, each day as he came out, he challenged Israel's army and defied Israel's army. But more importantly than that, he was defying the God of Israel's army. And Saul would not go out to meet him. And apparently none of the soldiers were ready to jump out there to meet him. And Saul kind of sweetened the pot to try to bribe a soldier who might think he could take Goliath to go out to the battle line by saying, "Whoever will go out and kill this man, I'll give him my daughter in marriage, and you'll be exempt from taxes from now on." That's pretty good incentive, isn't it? But there were no takers. David was still a shepherd boy, just a boy. He was taking care of his dad's sheep. The three older sons had been up here with Saul's army the whole 40 days they were there. And so his dad, Jesse, says, "David, I want you to take this bread and this cheese up to your brothers." I'm paraphrasing this, you know. "And I want to take this cheese and this bread up to your brothers and check on them and see how they're doing, because they're up there in the battle. They're in the fight." Isn't that funny? There wasn't a fight at all going on. They were up there, but there was not a fight. And so David goes up there as his father had instructed him, and he takes that to them. And while he's there with his brothers, he hears Goliath come out to the line and make his challenge to defy the God of Israel and to defy the army of Israel. And he can't understand, why isn't somebody taking this guy up on his challenge? And so he begins to ask questions of some of the soldiers, and they tell him about Saul's offer for his daughter and his tax exemptions. And his older brother looks at him and says, "You spoiled brat. All you did was come up here to watch. You know, you just need to get out of the way and get out of here." And David kind of gave a soft answer to his brother and said, "Well, you know, what question did I ask that was offensive?" So he begins to talk to the other soldiers again and say, "Someone should go out there." And Goliath makes the challenge, and David overhears it, and he said, I would be willing to go out against him." And so they bring him to Saul, and Saul begins to talk to David, and Saul's response to him when David says, "I will go out and face this man," he is defying our God. And why hasn't someone gone out to stand against this man who is defying our God? "I will go out and fight him." And Saul looks at him and says, "Well, you're just a boy. You're only a boy." That phrase just keeps coming up. "You're only a boy." You had to be at least 20 years old to serve in the armies. So we know he was much younger than that. "You're only a boy. What can you do as a boy? You're just a little boy. And you want to go out and face this giant?" Remember, the Lord doesn't look at the appearances. He looks at the heart. Saul and the army was looking at the appearances. They saw a giant that could not be overcome. So once he convinced Saul that he was willing to go out, Saul said, okay, I'll put my armor on you. So he put the helmet of Saul on, he put the armor of Saul on, and David could barely move around. He said, I'm not used to this. This don't fit. I can't wear armor that don't fit. So I can't go out to face the giant in Saul's armor. And so he picked up 5 smooth stones. And he had his sling. But in convincing Saul, he had talked about as being a shepherd, only a boy. How that when the bear came and the lion came to threaten the sheep, how that he had killed the bear and the lion who threatened the sheep. And when they turned to attack him, how he had even killed those predators with his bare hands. But they said, you're only a boy. Only a boy. As a boy, he did not fit the perception of the battle-tested reasoning of Saul and the others. And you know the rest of the story at this point, because David went out to the battle lines where Saul was, and Saul looked at him, and he began to laugh and make fun of him and said, you're only a boy. You come to me like you're going, like a dog, like you're going to run me off with a dog with some rocks. You know, here's a man who's 9 feet 9 inches tall, whose chest armor weighs 125 pounds, whose tip of the spear weighs 15 pounds. Here's a boy who has never been in battle. Here is a soldier in Goliath who has been trained as a trained, battle-hardened soldier who is engaged in battle ever since he was a young man, a veteran. What can David do? Only a boy. Inexperienced, small, to a giant veteran. But David responded to him this way. In 1 Samuel 17, verse 47, he says, all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is whose? The Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. And David took the giant down with one small stone and a sling. Now I want you to think about this, because I think the challenges for us to remember in this passage today are these. God doesn't look at the appearance or the height or your intelligence or your abilities. He looks at the heart. What's in your heart? And what does he see when he looks in your heart? Because just as God chose David, he chose and anointed you to serve and represent him. Jeremiah even said this in his first chapter, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart, and I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. God had a purpose and has a purpose for every one of our lives. No exceptions. And he has chosen you and anointed you, just like he did David, to serve and represent him. In John 15:6, Jesus said in his prayer, I have chosen you. You did not choose me. I chose you, that you would bear much fruit and represent me and bring glory to me. So God has chosen you and anointed you to serve and represent Him. And number two, this is something always to remember, a challenge to remember, that the enemy is going to bring the battle to you in many different ways. We have an enemy. Every one of us have an enemy. And that enemy is seeking whom he may devour like a lion that's looking for prey. Watching every moment, watching you every moment to find that opportunity to come at you and destroy you and distract you and to harm you and to keep you ineffective. And that enemy is always after us. Jesus talked about it with Peter in the Gospels when Peter said before the denial, Peter said, I won't leave you. I'll never run. I'll die for you. And Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Because he said to Peter, he desires to sift you like wheat. But he said, I am praying for you. Now, I want you to keep this in mind. He didn't say to Peter, I won't let him get at you. I'll be praying for you. He actually said in his prayer with Jesus in the wilderness and in Gethsemane, the enemy came to him there to try to distract him and turn him, always under attack. And in John 17, in his prayer for his disciples and for us today, his prayer, he says, those that you have given me, I pray, my prayer is that you not take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So the enemy's going to bring the battle to us. How will we respond, in faith or fear? Will we look at the appearance of the enemy? Will we look at his height? Will we look at his size? Will we look at his strength? Will we fear what he can do? Or will we meet that enemy in faith and realize that the battle is the Lord's? And the Lord will take care of the enemy. Thirdly, your temptation will be to lean on yourself, to lean on your own knowledge and reason, and to look at things from the perspective of the world. How many times have you faced a problem and said this, what in the world am I going to do? And the emphasis is on what am I going to do? Instead of saying, Lord, what are you wanting to teach me about what you're going to do in this? Because that temptation is always there. Fear causes us to focus on ourselves and our circumstances. It causes us to focus on the appearance out there of the things that are there. Someone said of the perspective that when the soldiers of Israel saw Goliath, they thought to themselves, he's so big, we can never kill him. But when David saw Goliath, he thought to himself, he's so big, I cannot miss him. And that perspective is where we focus on the source of our strength. Who is our strength? Where is our heart? When he looks into our heart, is it focused on him? Because with him, we can face the impossible with the possible. He is the possible. Fourthly, when life comes at us fast and hard, our response of fear or faith depends on where and who we put our trust. If we put our trust in ourselves, we will fear. We can put our trust in Him, our faith, and be victorious. There's a story that you may have heard me tell, a story about a man from Europe named Blunden. That was his sort of stage name. And back in the 1800s, no one had ever walked across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And Blunden was in Niagara Falls, and he was going to do it, be the first person to ever walk Niagara Falls on a tightrope. So they suspended the cable from one side to the other and got it all set up. And on the day that he was going to walk the tightrope, the crowds began to gather, and they gathered on the sides to watch him walk the tightrope. No one had ever done this before. And he comes down to the edge of the cliff to where the beginning of the tightrope was. He gets on it, and he walks across, turns, and comes back. And the crowd is just absolutely ecstatic. They are cheering. They're clapping. They just think he has just done the impossible. No one has ever done this before. No one has ever dared to do this before. And he did it without a net or any other safety features to catch him should he fall. Had he fallen, he would have drowned or died probably in the fall. When he gets back to the side where he started, he looks at the crowd and he says, "Do you believe that I could carry someone across on my back and walk the rope?" And the crowd was saying, "Yes, yes, we believe you could do it. We really do believe you could do it." And he says, "Who's willing to get on?" And the crowd gets very quiet. And he continues to kind of charge them. "Do you believe I can do it?" "Yes, I believe." "Well, who was willing to get on?" And finally, someone volunteered. Now, eventually it was known that it was his assistant that volunteered, but his assistant exercised a lot of faith, because he had never seen him do it either. But he got his assistant on his back, and he walked the tightrope all the way across the gorge and back. There's a picture of that in the museum part of the Niagara Falls Museum, of his assistant strapped to him on his back and him walking the rope. Faith. There's one thing to say, "I believe in him." There's another thing to get on. And that's where God wants us. Because the world looks at the appearances, it looks at the stature, it looks at the status, but God looks at the heart. And this was God's response to Saul when he looked at his heart after Saul had disobeyed him. And he rejected him as king. And Samuel said, "Do you think all God wants are sacrifices and empty rituals just for show? He wants you to listen to him. Plain listening is the thing. Not staging a lavish religious production, not doing what God tells you, is far worse than fooling around in the occult. Getting self-important around God is far worse than making deals with your dead ancestors. Because you said no to God's command, he says no to your kingship." What's your heart saying to him? Is your heart responding in fear? Is your heart responding in faith? What does he see when he looks in your heart?